and my song shall ever be. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you listening online, good morning to you. We are in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bibles open, we will begin at verse 19. Hebrews 10. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Please be seated. Till now, the writer of Hebrews has been largely doctrinal in his presentation of points. He's been using comparisons that has shown the superiority of Christ to Moses, to the priesthood over angels, and that only through the death of Christ on the cross, of course, is sin defeated and believers able to enter into glory. That is what he has been writing to these Jews in this first century. And now he's going to build on all that he has been saying from verse 1 to the present. He's going to point out the type of life believers are to engage in, how we are to live based on everything he has been saying, the superiority of Christ. And we look now at verse 19, and we begin there, where he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, for those of you not familiar with what is going on, I do need to pause for a moment and just give you a brief overview of what's happening in this Hebrew letter. There were Jews who had come to Christ, and because of the pressures of the culture and other things going on, they were being attracted away from Christ and back to Judaism. You could say to their roots. And the writer, getting word of this, takes to task these believers who were falling away from the faith or looking to mix the faith with something else, with Judaism. And that is what he is doing, is appealing to them. And so that is why up to this point he has given them a doctrinal overview of Christ's superiority to the Mosaic system, that Christ is indeed Lord over all and has developed or taken the Mosaic system beyond what Moses had for the Jews. So that's the background. So when he says, therefore, again, that links everything he has said back to verse 1 to verse 18, the preceding verse, and now he's going to encourage the believers to act upon it. So when he says, therefore, it is the therefore of because. You could say, because, brethren. And he does not, of course, stop here, but we'll further develop it to the end of the letter. Now, where he says brethren in verse 19, he could only call fellow believers that. Now, I point that out because there are those that say, well, those were Jews who were not believers that he was writing to. Well, look at verse 32 of Hebrews 10, and he's addressing these same brethren, and he says, but recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So he's writing to believers. No one else can behave this way. No one else fits the bill that he goes on to say here in verses 10 through 34. Now remember, these first century Christians, the leaders of the church, the apostles, they were not, their faith was not built upon the preaching of other men like we do today, like we've been doing through the centuries. Their faith was based on living with Jesus, watching him perform the miracles, listening to his sermons. They saw him die. They forsook him. And then they saw him rise again. And in love and in kindness, he restores them. And he sends them out, ergo apostles. And it was those first century saints that were eyewitnesses. Well, God is not going to say, well, for each generation, I will again send my son, and he can die all over again so someone can witness it and believe. No, God has said, now we're going to do this by faith. I'm going to give you enough evidence to make a decision and act upon it. Others have done it. You have no excuse. And that is where we are. This New Testament church started here and has been rolling ever since, and it will continue until Christ calls the church home. He says, having boldness to enter the holiest. Well, he's opened the throne room to believers. You see, at this time, again, he's constantly using the Jewish temple as his background. And there you'd go to the Jewish temple, and after you entered in, the first thing you'd see would be the brazen altar where the blood sacrifices were made, the animal sacrifices. There would be the laver not far from that as you would approach the temple itself. And then you couldn't go in unless you were a Levite into the holy place, where there would be the lampstand to the left and the showbread to the right. And then in front of you would be the altar of incense, and then another curtain, a barrier. And the only person that could go behind that barrier was the high priest, and he could only do that once a year and not without blood. Sin is bloody business. It's one of the points the Bible is making. And so where he says, having boldness to enter the holiest, he's talking about that first chamber, Jesus Christ opening this up for us as our high priest. He takes us in to the holy chamber and then behind the veil to the holiest chamber. No Jewish priest could do that. And that's how they would process this as he was speaking to them. As this letter was being read, that's how it happened in those days. When a letter arrived from an apostle to a church, it was read to the congregation. And so, as we have been pointing out through this Hebrew letter, the Jews, they did not need an education on the temple or Jewish customs. They fully were familiar with it. We're the ones that need to have these things pointed out to us so that it could be significant. And so our going into this presence of God, this throne room of God in heaven, to the very presence of God through our prayers and our hearts, we have this boldness by which we can do it. It is the boldness of modesty, though. It is not a rude boldness. It is not one born of self-confidence or personal self-worth. It is something that is begotten by Christ, and it is exercised by trust in him. Unfortunately or fortunately, I don't know, sometimes we have to switch the words around. We can't use the word faith. Faith has come to mean so many things by so many people because of what so many people do with the word. So trust, that's a word that we all understand, because when our trust is betrayed, we know it. And so by trusting Christ, we have this boldness. We have green lights, authority. That's what you get with a green light. And we need that. We need to know that if you view God as high and holy, we need to know he's approachable. Otherwise, he scares me to no end. He's sovereign. He's powerful. He's going to judge me. What if you tell me, yeah, but he loves. He loves so much, he'll die for you. In fact, he did. He demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You take it or you leave it. God will not beg you to take it, but he will certainly urge you to. So access is gained by suffering, and that is the suffering of Christ. We are not saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We are saved by his death. When we say the blood of Jesus Christ, we're saying the death of Jesus Christ. where blood was spilled. As I pointed out last week, if his blood spilled on you, there's no magical power to it. The Roman soldiers would not have been converted. Ah, the blood touched me, now I believe. It's by faith. But when we say the blood, we mean the death. He, in our place, took the judgment that we deserve because God has set the standard. The word sin means target. It is the idea God has set the target, hit the target. We miss it because we're sinners. That's our nature. We're born that way. We have no say-so in that matter. It's a discovery. But we are still accountable. And God has made a way for sinners to be received as non-sinners, and it is through the death of Christ taking our punishment. We call it vicariously, one for all. One death, because that was how high the life was. It was worth that much. It could do that much. No man could die, no mere man could die for a sinner and have it count with God. It took the Son of God to do that. God has arranged this. Well, you can't lay it all out in one sermon, as much as you'd like. But you can hit the main points and then go back and fill in the rest. In verse 20 now of Hebrews 10, he continues, he says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now, it's a new and living way to those Jews, but they're going backwards. In a moment, as I just read a moment ago, beginning in verse 32, he's going to remind them that they came into this excited about Christ. What happened to you? When he wrote to the Galatians, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who threw a spell on you? Who got to you? Satan. Satan loves to target Christians. He doesn't have to do much with the world. They're kind of more automatic. But Christians, he loves tripping us up. He loves making fools of us. And unfortunately, we help him out too easily. Christ developed everything in the Old Testament. He's changed the religion of the Jews. He's made the old one obsolete, and he's brought in the new one. Something the blood sacrifices could never do was gain us access, make these changes. We don't need to kill an animal to get to God. They had to offer blood sacrifices. Our blood sacrifice is in Christ. And so a living and new way, which sadly is rejected by most human beings. Revelation 12 points out the culprit to this. The great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, quote unquote. Satan is a deceiver. The word devil means he's a slanderer. He says lies. He tells lies all the time. 1 John chapter 5. The beloved John, the one who went to Patmos as a prisoner of Rome, and there was given the revelation, which we're seeing unfolded in our lifetime. There's no explanation for the nation of Israel except the Bible. There's no explanation for her ability to survive the onslaught of the nations. There are so many nations worse than Israel that get a pass. Israel doesn't get a pass for anything. In fact, even the things she hasn't done, she's guilty of doing. As Netanyahu said, Israel is guilty until proven guilty in the eyes of the world. So this John, who was a Jew, who really doesn't use the word faith in his writings, but he uses the word love. And he writes, we know that we are of God. We know this. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But they don't believe it. They think we're the crazy ones. And there the struggle, the contest is right there. He says, by a new and living way which we serve, which he consecrated for us, that is to arrange it, through the veil that is his flesh. Now again, that veil, from the holy place into the holiest chamber where the Ark of the Covenant rested, that veil served as a barrier to man. It said, keep out. You're a sinner. You can't come in. Once a year I'll let you in, and that's it. And so the writer is saying, our Christ has removed that barrier. No longer is there a keep out sign before God. Now we can enter into His presence with thanksgiving in our heart. And so, as a Jew again came to the temple, even though they could not go into the temple itself, they were confined to the altar area, they knew that there was a barrier there. That gateway, that barrier was the gateway. And there's some very interesting things from Scripture about that God teaches us. Because it teaches us about God and ourselves and our relationship to Him. Because the most important thing about a human being, from God's perspective, is what that human being thinks of Jesus Christ. The veil was made of three colors. It was made of blue and red and purple. Exodus 26, verse 31 and 33. I'll take that too. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place, which was symbolic, the most holy place of the throne room of God, what we know also as heaven. The blue represents Christ from heaven. The red represents Christ on earth, where His blood was shed for us. Again, He volunteered to come here. Knowing what we know about this life, is there anybody here who would volunteer to come here if you lived in heaven, where there is no war and sorrow and treachery and all the things that make life unpleasant, to say the least? Who would do such a thing? What would cause him to do that? Love, 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 that is it. A love that we try to follow. We fail miserably. But it is so valuable, so special, we pursue it nonetheless. That red represents His blood shed for us, not for Him. Purple. Purple is the blend of the God from heaven who became a man. His humanity took on humanity. It is the blend of the Son of God, the Son of Man on earth. Were you to take enough blue paint and enough red paint and pour them into a bowl and to mix them until you couldn't tell where the blue and the red were any longer, you would have purple. That blend together. And in Jesus Christ, His deity is perfectly blended with His humanity. So much that you can't tell oftentimes where the humanity begins and the deity begins. Or ends, or if you could want to say it that way, because it really has no ending. But the point that I am making. And so when Christ walked to the fig tree looking for fruit, for example, that was His humanity. He was hungry, the Bible tells us. So He went to the fig tree. The fig tree had leaves. That fig tree, when it had leaves, promised fruit. And it had none. Now, of course, there's much more to the story, but to the point that I want to stick to the point I'm making. We're seeing His humanity. I am hungry. The tree, of course, symbolic of Israel and her rejection of Messiah, and this is why He cursed it, and to demonstrate that faith makes destruction unnecessary. But that's, and I've digressed. Back to my point. When He cursed the tree for not having fruit, that was His deity. We saw His humanity. I am hungry. We saw His deity. He reigns. It is His prerogative over the tree to do with it as He pleased, being the Creator. When He was on the cross and He said, I thirst, that was His humanity. When He gave up His spirit, that was His deity. Because no one can do that. No one can just turn themselves off. You can be a turn off, but you can't turn off. Not unassisted. He did it hands free. It was no effort. It was His will. And the statement is, no one takes my life. I lay it down. Man is not big enough to kill the Son of God. And so there we see the temple veil spoke of Jesus Christ, spoke of the entrance way through him. And so when he says, through the veil, that is his flesh, here in verse 20, it is speaking about his death on a cross. And Jesus Christ said, I'll become one of them yet without sin to deliver them, all who would take it. And Jesus will take you as you are, but he will not leave you as you are. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. We have to take that clause just like that, because there are two outstanding features to this. The high priest, well, to the Jew, they knew what the high priest meant, but they also knew, these Jewish Christians, that Jesus was the high priest. 1 Timothy chapter 2, speaking of the role of the priest. Now, don't think of a priest as you think of one today. You have to keep it confined to the biblical example of the priest. A priest in the biblical times was a mediator, the go-between. I'd have to go to the priest to get to God. That's why I had the high priest who would go once a year on the Day of Atonement and go behind the veil. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Mary's not a mediator. I know, again, you may be offended by that if you're a Roman Catholic, but we're not Roman Catholic. We preach what we believe. We believe what the verse just says is one mediator. Now, we can intercede on behalf of another, but it goes to the mediator, who is Christ. Without him, that's why we say, in Jesus' name. We're saying, without him, it's not possible. And we are hated for this in many circles. We are despised. Because we will not appease, we will not bend. We don't mean to be offensive. But when you don't appease, you offend. Even Christians. Christians will come here to this church. If they don't like something, they're offended by it because we wouldn't appease them. There's no way around it. But you can be blameless by not intending to harm someone. 1 Timothy talks about him, the house of God. That was the high priest, the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator. Now, the second part of this verse 21 that I'm commenting on, the house of God. Having a high priest over the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. There's a lot of Christians don't want to read that. But then there are a lot that do. He continues, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He's not talking about the universal church only. We're always talking about the universal church. That's the church that's everywhere. As I'm speaking now, there are other pastors elsewhere preaching in their pulpits, not doing such a good job as I am, but that's because I'm humble. But I know. I do that all the time because I like it. That's why. But anyway, there are other great men of God, seriously speaking, in pulpits now preaching. That's part of the universal church, but they are in local churches. It's a concept that Christians don't like because it holds them accountable. And they don't want to be held accountable. Many Christians don't even want to, their yes be yes. They do not want to be covenant people. They do not. This is a problem, and hopefully, if you are guilty of it, you are mindful of it to the point where you are taking it to the Lord and you are saying, Lord, I want to resolve this with you. I want to fix this. He will help you. Anyway, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And we have failed there so often, but we must pursue it. So this work, it is not automatic. We must respond to Christ. If we want to benefit from his being our high priest, if we want to benefit from him being over the house of God, we must respond, we must receive, we must remain. That's what he's telling them. You've got to stick with this. Do not retreat. And so, three times in three verses, he is now going to say, let us. And we look at the first of three in verse 22 now. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, once again, sin prohibits mankind from drawing close to God. If you are a sinner only, and that's the whole story, there is a barrier between you and a holy God, and it has to be dealt with. And that's what the veil of the temple represented. Grace, that torn veil, represents the invitation. You come, let's deal with this. You and me, God says, one-on-one. I and you, you and I. Mark's gospel, returning back to the veil of his flesh that was torn for us to give us access. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And what he cried out is, Father, into your hands I commend you my spirit. Then the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. That veil in the temple that Herod had built was thick. It was thicker than any curtain we'll come across, more than likely in our lifetimes. And it was torn from top to bottom, as you would tear a piece of paper, as you would tear a judgment against you, rendering it void, top to bottom. And there the priests that were in the temple at the time, they're ministering. All of a sudden, this giant curtain tears from top to bottom, right down the middle, and the Ark of the Covenant is right there in front of them. They're not supposed to see that. It must have been a panic on that day. But it was a grand invitation. It was God saying, come. Come to me. So he did what no high priest could do. He opened the way to heaven. Revelation 19 speaks about this, gives this imagery that he says in Revelation 11:19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The Ark of the Covenant, again, speaks of the presence of God. It's open. We are invited, but not on our terms. What is so difficult about that? You practice this whenever you go to some stranger's house or a cafe, wherever, restaurant. You don't set the terms. You abide by them. And so we are invited to come with a true heart. That means it's got to be real. Being fake with God is irrational. Unless your concept of God is teeny. If you think he doesn't know it all, if he's not all sovereign, all loving, and total control, if you don't understand him, then you are going to push back against him. Why is that way? Not now. With a true heart, as true as we can be, Matthew's gospel makes this frightening statement because Jesus is saying, keep it real. Jesus said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we dine with you? How can you say to us, take a hike? Because you were fake. I never knew you because you weren't interested in me. That's the lesson. You cannot isolate the verse from the rest of the New Testament. If you want to understand what that is saying, you've got to take all of what it is saying. So you know the one that is saying it, what he is about and what he is doing. You still scratch your head. You know Satan does. What did they call Jesus? A deceiver. That deceiver. That's what Satan does. He accuses the righteous of what the wicked do, as though the wicked don't do it. And yet it is Satan who is the one that is the deceiver, that is the liar. And when Christ holds a person accountable to it, the best thing that person can do is submit. And thus he is Lord. He says in full assurance of salvation at the bottom, well, midway through verse 22, faith is action. It's based on knowledge enough. Faith is never blind. God doesn't say, well, just trust, that's all. That's why we have a Bible this thick. Especially if you have large print. It's very big. He does not want us to just blindly rush into things. He's given us a brain. He wants us to use it. It does no honor to God to be brainless, even though we are accused of such. In full assurance of faith. Acts chapter 10, verse 20. This is Peter. Peter had, you know, racial issues. All the Jews did, pretty much, until Christ came and began to deal with that. And I don't even think they approached it, well, I'm going to just not like other people. It was more complex than that. It always is. It was a part of their culture. They were raised this way. They thought, many of them, they were doing the right thing, and they were not. It had come a point where God had opened up the faith to for the Gentiles, and he didn't need them to become Jews in order to be saved. He needed them to become Christians, just like he needed the Jews to become Christians. And so in Acts 10, when the Lord starts this process with Peter, he says to Peter, "Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." These are the Gentiles that had come to Peter to bring him with them. And Peter didn't, you know, want any parts of them. And the Lord says, "Doubting nothing." And when Peter retells this story, because other Jews are going to, you know, "Hey, what were you doing? Who do you think you are?" And he's retelling the story. He says, "Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing." Okay, so maybe you know I'm emphasizing that point. Doubting nothing. Our text says, "In full assurance of faith," which means doubting nothing. Nothing what? You mean just anything? No, of course there are many things to doubt, but not that which has been settled. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, without doubting." James 1, 6, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." In other words, don't doubt what's proven. To doubt what is not worthy of doubt is faithlessness. When God has established it with you, don't look back. It's a done deal. It should be. And that's what they are encouraging. I mean, we all have doubt. Doubt comes very easily to us. Without effort, we doubt. Pressure pushes down on us, we begin to doubt. Where's the Lord? If he is God, if he loves me, we've talked about this in other sessions, that his delay in answering prayer, it's not because he does not care, but he wants to show, if you will cling to him in love, no matter what. And so faith is a leap into the light, out of the darkness. Faithlessness remains in darkness because it doubts what it's been shown, even though the evidence may be astounding. That is the criteria. Colossians 1:1. Oh, actually, it's 1:11. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." Well, the ones that he was writing to in Colossae, the city of Colossae, they knew this. And John writes in his gospel, in the first chapter, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So faith, in full assurance of faith. How many of us have full assurance of faith? How many of us get very weak when we hear the roar of Satan? Because he is a formidable opponent. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now he is addressing the inner life of the believers. Still, the imagery is Levitical, the people and the altar and the mercy seat. These were sprinkled with blood by Moses at the very beginning. And so he says, having our hearts sprinkled, because he's writing to Jews who understood this. In other words, he's saying, when he says sprinkled from an evil conscience, one's heart must experience the effects of this great salvation through the sacrifice of Christ personally. And so I go back to my own conversion. What was the deciding factor? The voice of Christ. I am the one. I am he. Each Christian may have a different experience, but a modification thereof. But still, it comes back to you met him, you saw him, your soul, spiritually, not physically. You sensed that pardon, that grace, the truth, the divinity of Christ, his love in an instant. Above everything, it's like everything else was drowned out except him and what he was bringing. And that's why you turned your back on an old life and looked forward to the new life, the fresh and the living way that was before you. For those who are in Christ, whatever impurities still exist, they will be washed away by the blood of the Lamb ultimately, our pardon will be thorough. He says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now the outer life. Well, conversion is supposed to show up in the way we live, but it's a struggle because we're still sinners. In this lifetime, we will always have this fallen nature. And that is where, of course, the conflict goes on. But the thoroughness of God and His cleansing process for all who surrender themselves, free will, no other way, body, soul, mind, and spirit, for all who surrender to Christ, the cleansing processes begin. So Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Those who come to Christ have come from outside the world and into Christ. We know what we've left behind, and we know what we're reaching forward to. We know what we have received. And when he says, be transformed, our problem is that transformation is a very slow process in this lifetime. It will be instant when we leave here, but for now, it is quite difficult. And yet you look back and you say, but I've covered a lot of ground. Christ has been far more patient with me than others, far more patient with me than I've been with myself. He never leaves me nor forsakes me, but he does pull back for his purposes. And they are always right, pleasant or not. So the blood and the water together, they speak of our justification by the blood of Christ and our separation by the work of the Holy Spirit. A separation from the world and who we were. It is a statement. I side with Christ about my sin. That is the transformation, the renewing of my mind. I now side with him. If he says it's wrong, I say it's wrong. Because I know. I know him. Not because someone's told me to. It's very personal. Very personal. Otherwise, it's not genuine. It's been said God has no grandchildren. You're either his child or you're not. It has to be personal. And he has to be treated as God. As you've heard it said, God is God. He's not applying for the job. He either is to you or he is not. And so I side with Christ about my sin, personally, me, my sin. My views must conform to his views. And if I don't understand it, he will reveal it if I come to him. In time, he will reveal it. But often it's a process because he's got to shave off so many influences that have caked up on my life. Blinded me. And so he receives me as his own. My sin is washed away in his blood. Verse 23, then the second let us. He's after having used the first one in verse 22, where he says, let us draw near. Then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, this is the faith that when he's saying, let us hold fast to the faith that they were considering abandoning or mixing, leavening, weakening, destroying. What should he have said? Let us abandon our faith. Let us accommodate anybody's view, even if it's contrary to what Christ has said. Of course, he's not going to say that. He says, hold to it. Cling to it. There's no need to exhort to hold something unless there is a danger of releasing that something. And thus he says, there's a risk of slipping away. But you have a say-so in this matter. Sin, it will dull the heart. False teachings, leaven, these things will cause you to slip away if you're not careful. Always reminding us, the scripture is, of opposing forces, appetites, and cravings, of corruptions, of lies, of attacks, right in our face oftentimes. Perhaps this is a good point to say to you, I encourage all of you to be here next week. And that's all I'm going to say about that. It's not a random statement. It's very much connected to what I'm saying now. Well, he does exhort them. Now, what about the grip of his grace? Well, I think it can be overplayed in this way. We hear a lot, I'm in the grip of His grace. Well, I am too, and I applaud that, and I agree with that. But if that's all you got, you've overplayed it. You've missed something vital. You've overemphasized something. In other words, if I'm in the grip of His grace and that's it, there's nothing for me to do. I do not have to take up my cross and die daily. There's no holding on my part. Well, that's not what it says here. He says, let us hold. And if you don't have that in your head as a believer, you're going to just think that Christ does it all and you just do the receiving. He does the dying, you do the getting blessed. And that's it. And you will be a dangling Christian all your days. You know, how are you doing? Oh, I'm hanging in there. Well, if something heavy has hit you, I understand that. But if that's your whole life story, if all you've got is hanging in there, you are a dangler. I don't say that to insult you. I say that to offer you an alternative. There's more available to you. If you can't fire a musket, you can haul water to those who do because they will get thirsty. There's something for you to do other than just hang in there. There's something that you can do to inflict damage on the enemy's ability to wage war. But you've got to want to do it, and you've got to believe it, and you've got to hold. When you feel like you're slipping away, you've got to tighten your grip no matter what. You bind yourself to it. If necessary. Do you honestly think, if there's a Christian you hold in high esteem, that Christian does not have to do battle, that Christian does not have times when they feel like, I'm done with this. I cannot fight anymore. I just want to go away. The instant those thoughts hit a mature Christian, that other sword comes out. And that's how it's supposed to be. That's how it has been ever since the days of... You think the Apostle Paul was never sick and tired of the junk he got from Christians? Do you think he was never sick and tired of going through the process of healing after his stonings and his beatings? But he had a righteous indignation that burned in him. He understood what it was all about, and it was worth it. He said, I saw the risen Lord. I saw the light. I heard the voice. You're not taking that from me. And so I try not to hang in there, wherever there may be. I want to be useful. I want to help. I want to wage war. I don't really want to, but I know that the alternative is worse. And so if you want to learn how to pray, you have to pray. And that is one way to haul water. Listen, we wouldn't need prayer if we just submitted a request to God and got it. Prayer is something that has to break through, and it can take decades. I would not be standing here right now if it wasn't for other people praying for me. I gave up on God. They did not give up on God. They interceded for me. And in time, and I don't know that I've ever really gotten to say to them, thank you. One is with the Lord now. I cannot tell her thank you. Yet. The other, I guess I should make a call. I got their number. Well, if you want to learn how to pray, if you want to stop dangling, then pray. No matter what. Have that sword cleave to your hand. He says, without wavering. Wavering here is not, getting rocked. It means leaving, the Greek word. And this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to leave the faith. And he says, don't leave. Don't crave anything above Christ. And don't care for anything against Him. Because everything against Jesus is false. And we know that because we have seen Him. And we have heard Him. And we agree. We've been transformed. He says, for he who promised is faithful. We do not trust faith. We trust the person in whom we have faith. We trust Christ Jesus. Faith is not a magic wand. It's not a power we have in the closet. Christ is the power, and we say we access that through faith, through trust in Him. I trust Jesus. I do not trust. I do not have faith in faith. I have faith in a person who loves me, died for me, and not me only, and others before me and others after me. And he has died for some that I am better than as men measure men, and then for those who are better than me as men measure men. He has died for all who come. And when we leave our faith, we leave strength behind every single time without exception. Paul, again, he goes to Thessalonica having left Philippi for being beaten for Christ. The wounds are still fresh on his back. He and Silas, both of them beaten. And he doesn't say to Silas, I'm sorry I got you into this, man. You know, I'm sorry. I just thought I was going to preach from the pulpit like Rick Gaston does and not have to take these beatings. He never does. And when he writes to the Thessalonians about their faith, he says, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, what an understatement. As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. We preached it in the midst of trouble, in the midst of those who hated our guts. We preached love to them. We did not back down from our terms. We boldly preached in spite of consequences. And did not preach recklessly. When word came to Paul, they were hunting him in Thessalonica. He moved on to Berea and then finally ending up in Corinth. When he found they were tracking him, he was not reckless with his faith, but he was bold nonetheless. We are left to overcome that which is questionable with that which is unquestionable. In other words, if you have enough light, you can see enough in the dark. You cannot see everything, but you can see enough to make your decisions and to overcome the unsettled with what is settled. Is the walk of Christians. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but to those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So here's how Kenneth Wiest, who is a great scholar, Greek scholar, Wiest word studies, he translates the verses that he comments. The way he sees the Greek. And here's how he translates verse 23. Let us constantly be holding fast our confession of hope, doing so without being moved, for faithful is he who promised. The faith is in he who promised. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We fail here so often. So often we fail to consider one another. Every time you make the other person wait for you because you didn't put your turn signal on and you turn and he goes, you're not considerate. I'm telling you, I have resentment here. I'm dealing with it. But again, we sell turn signal fluid in the chapel store for those of you in need. The emphasis here is not on what the believer gets from church. It is what the believer gives in church. You catch it again, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25 would tell us he's talking about this goes into the assembly. But just so that we are clear on this, what do you contribute? Jesus asked, what do you do more than everybody else? And inconsiderate people, they disturb the peace. Now, that doesn't stop some from just writing for you a script on what consideration is when they're wrong, but you know, and you should, when you are being rude. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, again, these Jewish believers began to avoid church because they were beginning to want to go back to the temple. They were succumbing to the community, the cultural pressures, which are on all of us, the cultural pressures that say, be like us, conform to us, do what we do, think how we think, like what we think. And we say, no, we're going to do what Jesus said. And then we are attacked. Well, bring the attack on, but we love him. Nothing personal against you, but something very personal for him. And Jesus promised these things would come, so we shouldn't be surprised. It doesn't make them less difficult, though. They're there. And so going to one's local church, that is what Christians do. The assembling of ourselves, this is not the universal church. This is the local church. That is a local church whose doctrine is sufficient. If you have all, if you say, I got to have all my objections answered, then you're never going to do anything in life. Seldom are all the objections answered. You have to know what are the major ones and what are the minor ones. And don't major in the minors, which we do very easily. I wish I could say which you do. But I'm guilty too of being friends with you. No. So tragically, doctrine is so low on the list. They want the music. They want the, you know, I had it in field, you know, the kids ministry, what program. But the doctrine is down at the bottom. They can have all those other things. Well, don't fall for that. The assembly, Psalm 122. This is a song of ascents when they would go up to the temple at the feast days. And David is written by David. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Are you part of the process that makes people unjustly say, I don't want to go there? Or are you part of the process that makes you say, I do want to go there? Psalm 26, verse 8, Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of your house and in the place where your glory dwells. And so that Jews understood this, and we ask ourselves, are we quick to say, the Lord never leaves or forsakes me? What about you? Do you ever leave or forsake him? I advise against forsaking a doctrinally sound church on the grounds of gossip, bad mouthing, hearsay, unproven accusations, lies. Christians do it all the time. You remember the caveat. If you are foolish enough to believe one side of the story, you get what you deserve. I have, as a pastor, it gets back usually years later, someone's, yeah, I mean, they were saying this and they were saying that. None of it was true. I think of a pastor out west. His own children turned on him. And then years later, after so much, they came back and said it was all a lie. But how many people believed and turned on without evidence? Watch out. Be careful. Don't believe anything you are told. Prove all things. Be gentle, be merciful, be wise. It's not asking you to put up with a moral sin or a doctrinal heresy. But don't be so thin or weak that you bend at a breeze. Diotrephes, John, 3 John, verse 9 and 10. Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence, John wrote. This is what he says. Prating against us with malicious words. He was a confessed Christian. He was pastoring a false church. And he forbade Christians to even have any association with the Apostle John and any of the others who agreed with the Apostle, prating against us with malicious words. Why? So he was a corrupter. And so be careful that you do not forsake the assembly because of some Diotrephes. Years ago, I know I'm over time. Well, you know, you don't mind, do you? I'll wrap it up. Years ago, a Christian was beginning to sour me against the church, and I was falling for it. And he doesn't raise his kids the right way. He doesn't do this the right way. His sermon, he just repeats himself, and he doesn't stop. And I was beginning to say, yeah, you're right. I'm ashamed to this day that I even entertained it without proof. Even if some of the things were so petty, I couldn't dismiss them because I was a new, impressionable, new, I was, you know, 3 years into the faith. And I'm still ashamed of it. And I'm sorry I told you. Anyway, God is greatly to be feared. In the assembly of the saints, Psalm 89, verse 7, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock, he's speaking to the pastors, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. He died for the church. And he's telling the pastors, this is the assembly, the local assembly. Acts 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11, 18, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. And of course, he dealt with these divisions. 1 Corinthians 11, 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, And so you see the emphasis of the New Testament. The church is a local assembly. And those who hide behind, well, I believe the church is anywhere and I don't have to go to any single, you're wrong. You are contradicting Scripture. The Bible does not side with you. It rebukes you. You say, well, I don't want to go to church because there's a bunch of problems there. You got that right, so why don't you just come and admit you're one of them? And it is, we know what happens when the church goes away. I'd rather have a church struggling to do right and failing in the process than no church, or a church that's not even struggling, or a church that's been conformed to the world. Well, he says the day approaching. He says, as you see the end coming, you know where this is all going. That's how he closes this section. He says, you see the day approaching. You know what's coming. Christ is coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for once again stirring us, because we need to be stirred. We need to hear things that we would otherwise avoid because they're not very pleasant. And yet we come into your house and open your word, and we are exposed to that which should make us stronger. But without us participating, it will make us weaker. And so you say that we are to hold fast, that we are to draw near, to hold, and to not forsake. If you are here this morning, and as I've been speaking, you've sensed God speaking to you, and maybe you're not a believer, or maybe you're online and you're listening to the service right now, and you've never opened your heart to Christ, you have an opportunity to do that right now. Can say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have missed the target you've set. I am guilty before you, and I ask that you would forgive me. I come to you. No one else died for me. No one else is good enough, powerful enough to do what you have done, even for one like me. And I ask that you would forgive me and make me one of your own. And from this day forward, I give you my life, that you would be both my Savior and my Lord and my Savior. And now, Father, if anyone has made this confession of faith this morning, may, when they're invited to meet with one of the pastors at the end of the service, they would do just that. They would not back away from it, not get cold feet, but they would act upon their confession. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.